Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all here this evening, and it's good to be here with you all. If you would turn back to Matthew chapter 26, that's where our subject will begin this evening. We see on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to God, knowing that he is about to be betrayed and ultimately die. And he prays to God, seeking his comfort, praying that the cup would pass from him if that would be his will. He took the 11 with him to the garden and asked Peter, James, and John to watch and to pray with him. But when the Lord offered up his prayer the first time, he found them asleep. Waking them, he tells them this in verses 40 and 41. He came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Life is full of struggles between spirit and flesh. While God calls us to a higher standard and to obey his will, the devil calls us to indulge ourselves with the pleasures of the things of this world. We are both flesh and spirit. While we each exist in flesh today, we also have a spirit that will return to God one day. While we are here today, existing in this coalescent state of spirit and flesh, we're given a choice. I can choose to indulge in the lusts of my flesh and fall in love with the world around me, or I can choose to abide by the higher calling of the Lord our God, who being spirit calls us to be spiritual, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to do the commandments that he has given unto us to do. And as Jesus gives this statement here in Matthew 26, it alludes to the inner battle and struggle between flesh and spirit, which begs the question, why? Why are they in conflict? If my flesh and my spirit are my own, shouldn't they be in agreement? Since I control the flesh with my mind and my actions based on what is within my spirit, shouldn't they be as I choose them to be? I wish it were that simple. But as Jesus stated, even though the spirit is the one that is willing, the one that is eager, wanting to fulfill its spiritual desire, the flesh falls to weakness. And when the flesh falls to weakness, it can drag the spirit down with it. And it is all the more subject to temptation. Let's look at the struggle of flesh and spirit, the weakness of the flesh, the strength of the spirit, and see in Scripture the encouragement given to us so that we may overcome fleshly matters and choose spiritual matters above them. First, let's look at our flesh and see how it is affected by the world and the temptations that lie within. The nature of temptation is revealed to us in Scripture. Temptation originates from our own desires, as stated by James in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Here in this passage, James states, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." The world is quick to blame God for their struggles and their troubles, the things that they're going through in this life. They think that he is literally in control of every little thing that goes on. Some would go so far as to include sin itself in that. But as James plainly tells us, God neither can be tempted nor tempts us with sin. Instead, what we learn is that the things we are tempted by come from what is within us, what is our own desires. If we are tempted by something, it is either something that we want deep down, it is something that we struggled with before, or we get some sort of pleasure, satisfaction, or thrill out of the sin in question. And our desires are unique to the individual. While some of us may be tempted by alcohol, we may not be tempted to steal. While some of us may be tempted by lust, we may not be tempted to speak foul words. We all may not have the same desires, but we all have desires. And the world is full of lusts that affect us and tempt us to seek out and fulfill said desires. John would write to us in 1 John chapter 2 and in verses 15 and 16. Here it tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We're told not to love the world. We may be in this world, but we are not of this world. We are not to act like those that live in this world. When we see other people and they see us, they should not see worldliness in us, but they should see godliness. They should see Christ living in us. And we are not to love this world because the things that are in this world are lusts for our flesh. We are drawn to them with our eyes. They fulfill the satisfaction of our pride. These things do not come from God, and they originate from the world, drawing us away from God and bringing us to sin. And of course, our adversary, the devil, who walks around seeking to bring us to destruction, he will be the one to whisper these desires into our ears. Consider all the way back in Genesis, the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Reading verses 1 through 6, we see the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the Spirit said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The devil has been tempting us from the dawn of time, and even the Son of God coming to earth, that wasn't enough to stop him. He tried to tempt the Son of God in Matthew chapter 4. He first tempts him by saying, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread," in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. Then he tempts him by taking him to the pinnacle of the temple in verse 6 and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And then again, he took him to an exceedingly high mountain in verses 8 and 9, showed him the kingdoms of the world, their glory, and said to him, "All these I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." On each occasion where he tempts, he uses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. As for Adam and Eve, he used the fruit of the forbidden tree. Eve saw it. She saw it was good for food. She saw it was desirable to make one wise. So she ate and gave to her husband. With Jesus, he tempts his flesh with bread, his eyes with the kingdoms of all the world, and challenges him to give in to pride by jumping from the top of the temple and allowing the angels to catch him. We see here that the devil has done this from the dawn of time, tempting the Son of God, and he is still around today, trying to get each and every one of us to give in to our flesh desires, the things that in this world. This flesh of ours is subject to temptation, especially during time of weakness. And until we die, the devil will try to tempt us all the time. In Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, it tells us, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So he wasn't done just yet. After all three attempts failed, he left Jesus alone, but would be back. The devil will leave us if we resist him, but we can be certain he hasn't given up trying to bring us down. This is especially so when we are weak in the flesh. And how do we become weak in the flesh? Anything that can either lead to fulfillment of the desire of the flesh or away from the Lord is weakness of the flesh. Many things become weakness of the flesh when we lack self-control. Peter tells us in 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 6, that we are to add to our knowledge self-control. Self-control is to be added to our faith after knowledge. When we come to a knowledge of the Word, we need to put forth every effort to have control over ourselves, that we are not so easily giving in to our flesh and our desire. And when mentioned by Jesus in the passage we read earlier, it was in reference to their literal tiredness of the apostles as they were late into the night, after midnight, they chose to sleep rather than pray. They chose to rest their flesh rather than pray for themselves and for their suffering Lord. Turning over to Galatians chapter 5, we see the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, verses 19 and 21, Paul writes, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we are shown here these various evils that are hated by God and will not be allowed into heaven on the final day. What's interesting about many of these is that many of the things mentioned here are the end result of something allowed to us, but a lack of self-control brings us to sin. Now, what do I mean by that? When we feel angry, that's an emotion. That's like happiness or sadness. We can feel angry from time to time because it is an emotion. But our anger should never be allowed to develop to the point where we hate someone, where we have outbursts of wrath against someone, where we're tempted to murder someone. While we are allowed to have possessions and wealth in this life, we should not allow ourselves to come to the point where we see these things as idols. While we are allowed to care for self, we are not allowed to bring ourselves to the point where we care only for ourselves and disregard everybody else in our lives. These are what flesh with a lack in self-control will beget. And so our flesh, its weakness, coupled with little to no self-control, allows our flesh to become overtaken by temptations. And it happens to all of us. Even Moses, who was the one who God chose to lead Israel out of Egypt and into the land of promise to their nation by God. But a certain incident occurred where he was no longer welcome into that promised land. Over in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we see Moses give in to anger and pride. We see here that they are in Kadesh. Now, while they're here, Miriam, their sister of Moses and Aaron, passes away. She's died there. She's buried there. Moses probably isn't already in the best state of mind. But then the Israelites had to start their shenanigans by complaining about being without water, not being able to eat fruit or figs or pomegranates, and they're complaining about the wilderness they're wandering in. So God tells Moses, take his rod, go speak to the rock that's there, and water will come forth. But instead of speaking to the rock, he disobeyed God. He gave in to pride. He says, must we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And when he struck it twice, giving it into anger, because he was fed up with Israel's constant complaining and demands. By this, taking glory from God and acting in anger, and God would no longer allow Moses to lead Israel into the promised land. Moses lost his right to enter because of what he did there that day. The good and righteous leader of Israel gave in to temptation and lost a home in the promised land of Israel. And there was also the incident involving David, Bathsheba, and Uriah in 2 Samuel 11, where David gave in to his lust over Bathsheba. David was chosen by God to reign as king of Israel after Saul disobeyed God in 1 Samuel 13 and 15. So the Lord chose David, who was the last of his brothers, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, where that passage tells us, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Just a few chapters earlier in chapter 13 and verse 14, he says, now your kingdom shall not continue. This is to Saul. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So he chose David because he was that man after his own heart. He was meant to lead God's people and to set the example as a righteous king before them. But then in 2 Samuel 11, as he walks around on his rooftop, he sees Bathsheba. David sees her beauty, and then he has her taken from her home, even though she was a married woman. And when she was found pregnant, he tried to cover that up by bringing her husband to go home to her. But when all that failed, he had him sent to the front lines to die in battle. We see here that even the man after God's own heart could be swayed by temptation. Lust brought him to become tangled in an entire web of sin, adultery, deception, indirectly killing someone. He was guilty of all these because he gave in to temptation rather than turning his eyes away from Bathsheba. And Peter would give in to prolonging his life and lying about his discipleship. Peter was one of the first to be called by Christ to follow him in Matthew chapter 4. And he was with Jesus for a majority of his ministry, hearing all that he had to say and witnessing his miracles. Peter was very zealous for Christ, but at the same time, he had much to learn. Peter, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35, he told Christ that he would not stumble, but would go so far as to die for Christ. While his intentions were good, Christ tells him that he would do otherwise, saying that he'll deny Christ even three times before the crowing of the morning rooster. Luke's account elaborates in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, that Peter was targeted by Satan. And we see that he did, in fact, stumble. He did deny the Lord before man. Three times, in fact. Three times he was confronted about his discipleship, and all three times he denied it. All three of these times, he could have been honest about himself. He could have been true to his word to Christ about his discipleship. But in that moment, he was afraid, unprepared to answer for his faith. And so one of Jesus' closest disciples gave in to the temptation of denying his faith and preserving his own life. All three of these were strong in faith to God, but were taken over by temptation during times of weakness. Anger, lust, fear, these are weaknesses to flesh. And these brought three righteous men, three of the most righteous men who have ever walked the earth, down to sin. And it happens to all of us. It happens to even the best of us, as we see here. But this weakness comes from the flesh and its desires, and they are not always going to coincide with our own true desires, especially our spiritual desires. God has given us all spirits that are meant to be stronger than our flesh when they are determined to please God. The nature of our spirit God created within us is revealed in Scripture. Spirit, when speaking of the spirits we humans possess, is often referred in association with the inner man, including our understanding, our emotions, the attitudes we have, how we act, react, our motives, intentions. Our spirit is essentially who we are on the inside. It is what we think, how we act, how we react. It is our truth. Paul would refer in 2 Corinthians 4 to having the same spirit of faith, and would go on to say in the same passage, speaking of renewing the inner man. Again, in Ephesians 4, he would talk about putting off the old man, renewing the spirit of the mind, and putting on the new man. We also see that the spirit is considered the breath of life that comes from God. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says in the King James Version, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, and as well as James chapter 2 and verse 26, speak about how the body without the spirit dies. How when we die, our spirit goes back to God and our bodies become dust. The spirit is the life given unto every man by God, unique to every individual. But a commonality shared between the flesh and the spirit is that, like flesh, the spirit can fall to weakness. Consider what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 when giving the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Have any of us been in such a lowly spiritual state that we think that we are abandoned and that there is no hope for our spirit? How many of us have had our spirit lie broken within us, thinking that it can never be mended? And if any of us have felt that, have we sought the Lord more because of it? When looking at the psalmist in Psalm 51, reading in verses 16 and 17, he says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." The psalmist saw God as the only one worth offering up his broken spirit to, because he knows that God would be the one to mend it. One thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, we see that he is here eating with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees ask him, why? Verse 12, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He did not come for those that were already righteous. He came to seek and save those that were lost. He came that he may call sinners to repentance. The Lord is waiting, ready for us to come to him, to have our spirits mended and strengthened. And our spirits can be strengthened. We do not have to remain in our state of spiritual weakness, but we can find spiritual comfort and healing from God and his word. Looking over in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Here in this passage, it says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And Peter would echo much of this message in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, where he also says, "God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you." These passages call for us to be humble in God's sight, resisting the devil, submitting to God. The Lord our God is a refuge from evil, including the devil himself. We can look into his word and be encouraged. We can bow our heads and pray, and we can know that God cares about each and every one of us and every one of our needs. And when our flesh falls to weakness, bringing our spirit down with it, we can go to God for help in time of need. He will heed our cry and give us the strength that we need to face the challenges and adversaries before us. God will never leave us nor forsake us. He is always willing to give more strength to the spirit. Let's also recognize what that strength of the spirit means. The flesh is meant to be subject to the spirit. Paul would write concerning this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading verses 24 through 27. He says in this passage, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one that beats the air. But I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." So we see here displaying how he approaches the conduct of the flesh. As a sportsman trains to be the best athlete, so Paul trains himself that it is not his flesh that rules the spirit, but the spirit that rules the flesh. He does this so that he can obtain the crown of glory, so that he can show his example to others, so that he may not become disqualified. All of us can bring our flesh to the subject of the will of our spirits. And the standards for our spirits are set forth by God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Here he tells us, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." These fleshly lusts, we are not to allow ourselves to go where we shouldn't go, spiritually speaking. These fleshly lusts and desires do nothing but go against what we truly want as Christians, as well as God's own standards for us. Turning back to Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes here about walking in the Spirit. We see here, as we look at verse 16, beginning, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Continuing in verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So we see here how we are to walk in the Spirit. That if we do this, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh we read about previously. Instead, we will be committed to walk in the Spirit, that our spirit may reflect the qualities mentioned by God about the Spirit. Love, peace, patience, self-control. These are pleasing to God. They are in accordance with His will, in accordance with His Spirit. So we must reflect these. And God has promised that we can always have the power over temptation. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Essentially, this is telling us that anything that we can face in life, we can overcome. God always provides the way of escape that we may not only reject temptation, but be unaffected by it, by even being stronger when in the face of the next temptation. That has never changed. All things that we face in this life, we can overcome. Although our flesh falls to weakness and our spirit may be dragged down by that, God created spirits that were meant to overcome temptation. And we have many examples of those who have overcome temptation even when the time was difficult. Consider Joseph in Potiphar's house. He did not yield to the temptation to lay with his master's wife in Genesis chapter 39 verses 1 through 13. We see in this passage that it finally seemed like Joseph's luck was turning around. He had been sold into slavery by his brothers, taken to Egypt, but there he found favor in the eyes of his master Potiphar, even being put in charge of the household. But in his master's house, he was met with the temptation to lay with his master's wife, and she asked him day after day after day. And when it finally came down to it, he had to flee from her and the house itself. And despite everything that had happened with him, with his brothers, Joseph still sought to do the will of the Lord no matter what. He was not about to allow his master's wife to change that. And although she accused him and he wound up in prison for a time, God did not forget him, and he blessed him, giving him opportunity to become second in command of Egypt and save his family from the famine. Targeted directly by the devil himself, Job did not blaspheme God. Job begins by introducing us to him, who was a blameless and upright man in the eyes of the Lord. And he was considered the greatest man at that time in that land. having very many possessions and livestock, 7 children born to him. And this put a target on his back for the devil. The devil has the nerve to tell God that Job only serves him because he has been blessed by God. But if that is taken away from him, he will curse God. So the devil struck all that he had. All his livestock was either plundered or killed. Many of his servants were killed. All of his children were killed. And when all was said and done, he did not blaspheme God, nor did he curse his name. He mourned his dead, but he worshiped God. The devil struck his health next, covered him in boils, even to the point his wife was telling him that he should just curse God and go ahead and die. But Job would not bring himself to do it. No matter how badly afflicted by the devil Job was, he overcame the temptation to curse God. God had blessed him up until this point, and that was not enough to drive Job to sin. God rewarded him in the end. He gave him twice as much livestock as he had, and 7 more children were born to him. Even Jesus, when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, as we looked at previously, he tempts Jesus with bread, with the kingdoms of the world, challenging him by asking him to jump from the temple and allowing angels to catch him according to a scripture. Our own Lord and Savior sets up an example for us today. We are to be like him, and he has given us the response that we are to make in the face of temptation. It is written. All 3 times he was tempted, he spoke this to the devil. He has told us how to answer temptation. He has told us how to escape it. Arguably, most importantly, he has shown us that when we come to him asking for help, he will sympathize with us. We look at Hebrews chapter 4 and in verses 4 through 16. 14 through 16. It tells us, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus had to go through being tempted by the devil while he was on this earth. So as he looks down upon us and sees our need for strength, our need for spiritual strength, he will be there to give it. He will help us when we are weak. He will give us peace and he will forgive us when we repent and we seek and strive to do better. Our flesh falls to weakness, looking at the world around us, seeking its pleasures and wanting to fulfill its lusts. But life isn't just about the flesh. When we die, our flesh remains to decay while our spirit returns to God. Will we be found by him as ones who abided by his will or ones who abided by the will of the flesh? We are here given free will to choose. But as Christians, we are to be choosing our spiritual desire over our fleshly lust. Let's be reminded of that. Let us remember that we serve a God who does not want any of us to perish, but that in the last day, we all return to him. He loves us, cares for us. He is long-suffering, waiting for the day that he can welcome as many souls into heaven on that day. Let us remember that the home we seek does not reside down here. This is all temporary. This is all world. This is flesh. While we are here, living in this temporary, we should not seek after only the temporary. There is a home in heaven, an eternal destination that will never be taken from us. And let us remember that we aim to please God in this life. That all the things that we say, do, think, that these things may be in accordance with his will. God forbids that we continue in sin. And as children of God, we must seek to obey him, to do his will, and not to turn aside from it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, as Paul concludes his letter, he tells them, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We need to want to be found blameless on the day of the Lord's return. So as we go throughout the rest of our lives, Let us seek to bring our flesh into submission to our spirit. Let us seek to strengthen our spirit within us. And let us always remember that eternal home that God will welcome us into on that day if we are found blameless and faithful. Now, if you're here this evening and you are not a Christian, I ask you, don't you want to be ready for that day? You can be. You've heard the word this evening, and if you believe the things that have been taught, now is the time to act on it, to repent of sins, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and to be baptized, and to be raised to walk in newness of life. However, if you're here tonight and you are a Christian, but if those weaknesses of the flesh have overtaken you in times past, we have opportunity to be forgiven of those as well. Whether it's a public or private nature, make your life right with God tonight. We do not know if we have tomorrow. If you need the prayers of the congregation for help in any way, let us come forward as we stand and sing.